Just before we hear from our pastor, we normally don't have children's church the last Sunday of the month, but they're going to start working on a Christmas skit for our Christmas Eve service. And so they're inviting all the young ones up to age 12. So from the little ones on up to age 12, if you would head to the back, and Miss Denise, Mr. Wilfred, and others, we got a whole gang that'll be helping with the children as they start to work on their skit. Well, we bring forward our pastor, Neil Culbertson, appropriately during this Christmas season to speak of special gifts.
I'd like to invite you to turn with me in God's Word to 2 Peter, the first chapter, verses 12 through the 21st. About the prophecy of Scripture. You found your place, let's bow and ask God's leading and help. Heavenly Father, we pray that your Spirit may breathe in and through us by this word, inspire and fill our hearts with its truth, give us focus and faithfulness. Pay attention to the prophecies that you have written for us for all time. We pray this in Jesus' name, the morning star. Amen. Beginning at verse 12, 2 Peter 1. So I will always remind you of these things, even though you know them and are firmly established in the truth you now have. I think it is right to refresh your memory as long as I live in the tent of this body, because I know that I will soon put it aside, as our Lord Jesus Christ has made clear to me. And I will make every effort to see that after my departure, you will always be able to remember these things. We did not follow cleverly invented stories when we told you about the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For he received honor and glory from God the Father when the voice came to him from the majestic glory, saying, "This is my Son whom I love. With him I am well pleased." We ourselves heard this voice that came from heaven when we were with him on the sacred mountain. And we have the word of the prophets made more certain, and you will do well to pay attention to it, as to a light shining in a dark place, until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. Above all, you must understand that no prophecy of Scripture came about by the prophet's own interpretation. For prophecy never had its origin in the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. This far, our reading of God's holy, absolutely infallible, reliable word. As we begin this first Sunday of Advent, reflecting on not only Christ's first coming, but looking ahead with expectant hearts to his second coming, I told you that we would focus on the gifts of the Spirit, but especially as we tie them to this expectation, this Christ's coming, this Christmas celebration. And the gift of prophecy is one of those gifts of the Holy Spirit that is at the very foundation of our Christian faith and continues until Christ comes. Prophecy, in a broad sense and in many very specific and varied forms, this is a gift that I'd like us to reflect on this morning. First, the foundation of prophecy. The Old Testament, 66 includes about 60 different prophecies. Actually, there are more than 300 references to the coming of Messiah, that is Christ. And it is through the fulfillment of these prophecies that Israel was told how she would be able to recognize Christ, the true Messiah, when he would come. The four Gospels are filled with references to that Old Testament coming to its fulfillment in Christ's ministry, his birth, and all the circumstances of his life, right up to his crucifixion, death, and resurrection. No other religious document compares with Scripture in the sureness of prophetic prediction. There is no religion, Islam, Confucianism, Buddhism, Shintoism, Taoism, Hinduism, all the other isms, none of them ever stuck their neck out so far as the prophetic record in the Holy Scriptures, the Judeo-Christian Scriptures that make up our Bible. You look at any of them, they don't dare make the kind of specific prophecies that we read, for instance, in Isaiah 53, that right there go so far in describing the coming of Messiah, called the arm of the Lord. But clearly, as you read that passage unfolding, is speaking about one who would come, had no form, a form that was not attractive or comely that should attract us to him. And we're told in the Scriptures that Jesus was plain. He wasn't some chiseled, buff specimen of manhood. He came deliberately in very common and ordinary flesh. Isaiah says, "And by his stripes or his wounds we were healed." And in Jesus' healing ministry, we're told the same as he went healing, that this was to fulfill. And surely he has borne our infirmities and carried our diseases. Everything that Jesus did was spoken centuries before his coming. I mean, you will not find any other religion that so bases itself on the record of predictive prophecy as this book. It stands out unique in history. And not fuzzy things. Not fuzzy like Nostradamus supposedly predicting John F. Kennedy's assassination, the rise of Hitler, and all kinds of other weird things. Have you ever gone back and read some of the ramblings and ravings of Nostradamus? Anybody? You ought to. You'll be hard-pressed to figure out how they ever came up with JFK or Hitler or any of that stuff in the things that are assigned to it. But I dare say you cannot read Isaiah 53 alone if you read no other part of the Bible. You cannot read that chapter with dozens of specific prophecies about one man who would come in history, that he would be rejected by his people. He was not esteemed. We despised him as one from whom men hide their faces. And it was predicted there that God's own people would reject him. And what happened? His own people despised him. Historically, rejected him. At the death of Jesus and after his resurrection, as the movement grows, we see in Jewish history that the name Joshua or Yeshua drops out of sight. They quit giving that name to their children in upright Jewish homes, except where Christ had been accepted. And even Christians did not give that name out of reverence to reserve it for Jesus alone. Astonishing little piece of history. That he would be numbered among the transgressors, assigned a grave with the wicked in his death, but buried with the rich. That's exactly what happened. He was to be thrown in a common field. The public cemetery with thieves and scoundrels and things like that. But Joseph, from the Sanhedrin, rich religious ruler, along with Nicodemus, begged his body and buried him in his own tomb, a rich man. Jesus, physically dead, not capable of engineering that. It went on anyway. The hymn rightly sings, "How firm a foundation is laid for your faith in his most excellent word." This Bible stands out with a track record of fulfilled prophet, over half of them fulfilled in his first coming. It's an amazing story when you think of it. A book, 66 books, spread in its writing over centuries by the hands of multiple human authors, and yet a harmony, a development, a progressive agreement and development of themes that you already find in Genesis find themselves played out to fulfillment in the Gospels and beyond. Even the tree of life and the closing of the garden opens up again in the Revelation, and the healing stream and the leaves of the trees for the healing of the diseases of the nation. All the visions converge and weave in a beautiful tapestry of agreement and unity. No other book written by so many human hands over so much time could ever have happened except that one divine hand guided the whole process. As Peter himself told us in our text this morning, that you need to know this. No prophecy of Scripture, of God, ever came about by the interpretation of the prophet himself. Not the prophet's initiative or desire or willingness brought this about, but holy men were carried along by the Holy Spirit, who moved them, who compelled them and guided their writings, revealed to them God's express will. Men would have never come up with the story that we see unfolded in this book. The foundation of the prophecy of Scriptures is unparalleled and is sure. Peter tells us, in light of the fulfillment of all the prophetic words in Christ's first coming, we have the prophetic word made more certain. That is, we have even greater confidence for believing them and less excuse for disbelieving them than those who were alive and writing them, declaring them, proclaiming them, those who were recording and preserving them in the Scriptures. We're without excuse in comparison to them. They waited. They didn't see it. It came centuries after the writing. And yet, it came. Mathematician Peter Stoner, cited in Lee Strobel's book, The Case for Christ, did a serious statistical study of the probabilities of these prophecies converging in one person. And basically, as I can recall it, he said, for even 8 prophecies, such as we find in the Scripture about Messiah, for even 8 of them to converge in one person, would the mathematical odds for that to happen would be 1 in 10 with about 10 or 13 zeros beyond it. And that means nothing to me, but then the example was given, that would be like covering the entire state of Texas about 2 or 3 or 4 deep in silver dollars and having only one, the entire state, no state as big as Texas, you know, okay? So covered several deep in silver dollars all the way to the borders and everything in between, and there's only one with a peculiar marking, say just a star. It's a Lone Star State, right? So you got a star. It would be like having only one and then walking across the state and at random just picking up the first one and getting that exact one. It's about that likely. You're more likely to win the lottery than for that to happen. And yet, more than 8 prophecies converged in Christ. There are more than 8 in just that 53rd chapter of Isaiah. I read through a whole list as I considered this discussion, and in one series, just share a few of them. and give you some of the Old and New Testament references. These are just a few, and I won't go through them all, but it was prophesied in Zechariah 9:9 that the Messiah would enter Jerusalem riding the donkey, a colt of an ass. It's recorded as being fulfilled in Matthew 21:5 and Luke 19:32 through 37, that he would be betrayed, and specifically betrayed by a friend. That's referenced in Psalm 41:9. It's fulfilled in the Gospels in Matthew 27:3 through 10, 26:47 through 48, that the price of his betrayal would be with 30 pieces of silver. It's predicted, it's referenced in Zechariah 11:12. Its fulfillment is recorded in Matthew 27, again, 3 through 10. On that same theme, the money, the price of betrayal would be cast onto the floor. Zechariah 11:13, again in Matthew 27:5. So many different prophetic pictures and types. One, the Passover lamb. The Passover lamb, the symbol of Christ saving his people in Egypt, sacrificed, consumed by the people, and it said that it was not to be allowed that a bone would be broken in the Passover lamb. Psalm 34:20 and Exodus 12 make this reference. John 19:33, we're reminded that on the crucifixion, the two thieves, as was common practice, to hasten their death, because the Jews wanted Jesus' body down. They didn't want the Sabbath defiled. And they broke the legs. That would cause them to suffocate quickly. That would end it. But they saw that Jesus was already dead. And so it says, they break not his legs. The Passover lamb, foreshadowed in the images of the Old Testament, down to the detail of not even his bones being broken. Fulfilled, that he would be pierced. This also was foretold in the Old Testament. On the cross, they pierced his side, and blood and serum, looking like water, flowed out as a proof and an evidence of his death. That he would be resurrected, that he would die, even that. The Jewish leaders all expected this majestic messianic figure to come, riding on a white steed into Rome, would wipe out the Roman oppression, set God's people free. This is the kind of Messiah they wanted. And yet their own scriptures in Isaiah 53 said, and who can speak of his descendants? For he was cut off from his people. In other words, he was put to death. No offspring. This man was cut down in his prime. But later it says then, but he will again, after the suffering of his soul, he will again see the light of life. And by his knowledge, my righteous servant will justify many. Death, resurrection, all in just one chapter. And there it is. It was done. Prophecy after prophecy after prophecy. Not fuzzy, not vague. In fact, the only one in all of human history that you can recognize in this passage is Jesus Christ. Powerful. How sure a foundation. Now the function of prophecy, surely it's closely related to what we've already been discussing. The foundation is sure, and the function is this. Revelation 19:10 says that the very essence of prophecy, the spirit of prophecy, is the testimony of or about Jesus. It's the witness of Christ. Jesus, in talking with the Jews, said, you search Moses and the scriptures and the writings because you think in them you have the key to eternal life. And he says, and yet all of these testify about me. Luke 24:27 writes this way. And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, this is Jesus with the two breaking bread with them. It says, in beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded unto them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. And verse 44 notes, and he said unto them, these are the words which I spoke unto you while I was yet with you, that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms concerning me. The whole purpose of the prophetic gift, the whole prophetic scripture, every word, every thought points to Christ. Not just moral code for living, not just a way to fix the wrongs in society, but a way to save men and women and children by pointing them to Christ and His saving death and life. So let's look at the forms of the prophetic gift. And this is where, you know, we start with the scripture. This is, without parallel, the authoritative form of prophecy. Every word in the book is prophetic and speaks of Christ. And so we have God's prophetic word in the scriptures supremely, infallibly, reliably. And we often talk about this. This is a closed canon. It came in many forms. It came through wisdom literature. It came through the poetry of the Psalms. Sometimes we read instances where the Spirit came upon prophets and they burst out in prophetic song in the Christmas season. After 400 years of silence between the writing of Malachi and Matthew, 400 years of silence, the prophetic gift is revived, and the New Testament canon opens and begins to find fulfillment for all that was concealed in the old. Zechariah, Elizabeth's song, when Mary comes and John the Baptist does a backflip in her womb, and she just bursts forth with this extolling of what Mary had done in believing and what God had done for her and all humankind. Mary's song, the Magnificat, beautiful prophetic passage speaking about how all would call her blessed from now on because God has done great things for His people. He's going to bring the rich, the arrogant, and the proud low. He's going to raise up the poor and the downtrodden. And God is going to right the wrongs and the grievances done against God's holy people, Israel. And beautiful prophecies steeped in all the hopes and longings of the Old Testament scriptures just come to life in the Christmas season. It's full of prophecy. The angels from heaven speak of it. You know, do not fear. Don't be afraid. We bring you tidings of good news and God's favor upon those upon whom His favor rests. For Christ is born, a Savior. Emmanuel, the name given. Jesus, the name given by the angel, for He shall save His people from their sins. Prophecy revived in the coming of Messiah at the first Christmas time. Prophecy in all sorts of forms, but making up the scripture, with the death of the apostles, the last word being penned, in this unique way, the gift is complete. But in the ongoing ministry of the church, the gift of prophecy continues in a derived and a dependent way. And we kind of want to talk about that because until Christ comes, we need this gift in the church. Let me describe it in two basic breakdowns that were taught to me in seminary days. Scripture isn't all foretelling, prediction, but it's also forthtelling. That is, expounding, speaking forth the will of God in our times. A lot of the prophetic passages as Scripture developed and unfolded was really a building on things that said earlier, an expanding. And a continuing. And so Isaiah and Jeremiah and others, you'll find their prophecies look way back to Abraham and the patriarchs, and they continue to bring forward those themes and announce to God's people that they apply now in our day, and they give us hope for the future. There was a foretelling and expounding of the meaning of God's word and what he looked for in his people in their day. The great prophetic tradition, which decried social corruption and injustice and called people to look after the oppressed and the poor, these are prophetic themes. And they aren't prediction, but they're a continual applying of God's will and intention for how life's to be lived. And that's prophetic. In the contemporary situation, these gifts continue. Always with the scripture, the completed prophecy is the foundation by which every prophetic utterance in the church now is to be weighed and tested. In a broad sense, preaching is prophetic, as it brings the word and expounds and expands on its meaning and tells us in our day how we ought to live when we're challenged and in the mystery of God's Spirit working even through the preached word. That's why television is never going to replace the pulpit and the gathering and the public reading and explaining of God's word, because it's prophetic. And people whose hearts are open to Christ feel its power, and our lives are changed by it. Paul said the preaching of the gospel is foolishness to those who are perishing, but it's the very power of God to those who are being saved. It's our life. It's our bread and butter. We live by prophecy. And that's why we need to be taking care about the preaching, both the preparing and the listening, and the living it out. Because this is an ongoing gift. We have said that there are some very unique manifestations of prophecy, and some of that is predictive. We have examples in the book of Acts. If you had turned to Acts 11, we're introduced to this character who appears just a couple times, so we don't hear much more of him after, but he gives us an example of the prophetic ministry in action in the New Testament church. And Acts 11, beginning around verse 25, 26. At the church in Antioch, it says, verse 25, "Then Barnabas went to Tarsus to look for Saul, and when he found him, he brought him to Antioch. So for a whole year, Barnabas and Saul met with the church and taught great numbers of people. The disciples were called Christians first at Antioch." And it was kind of a derisive sneer. Little Christians, little Christ-like ones, but they wore it as a badge. It says, "During this time, some prophets came down from Jerusalem to Antioch. One of them, named Agabus, stood up and through the Spirit predicted that a severe famine would spread over the entire Roman world. This happened." We're told in the record of the scripture, this actually happened during the reign of Claudius. Now, it's interesting. It's not just a little interesting tidbit. This predictive word actually led the church to take action. It goes on to say, "The disciples, each according to his ability, decided, based on this prediction, they decided to provide help for the brothers living in Judea. And this they did, sending their gift to the elders by Barnabas and Saul." And though we don't see a lot of instances of predictive prophecy in the New Testament exercise of this gift, we see it's there. Could it happen in our day? I suspect it could. Has it? I've heard of instances where it has, and I've heard of a lot of phony baloney stuff too. But here it actually happened, and it led the church to take decisive action in preparation to bring relief. It wasn't just a novelty. It actually enabled the church to strategically position itself to care for God's people, much like Joseph positioned in Egypt without really understanding fully his purpose, was used by God to save the whole world when he set aside grain by God's wisdom during the famines that were predicted through Pharaoh's dreams. So Agabus, interesting, but the New Testament gift of prophecy did include prediction on occasion. Very often we see it functioning, as I've mentioned often, again and again, it functioned most consistently in guiding the church into how to deploy people into ministries that Christ wanted done. Acts 13, setting aside Paul and Barnabas for one of the missionary journeys. There were teachers and prophets there. They were all fasting and praying and worshiping the Lord. And then the Holy Spirit spoke. How did he speak? Why do you think there were prophets? And Paul had said, you know, as they had warned him about imprisonment and being bound, Agabus pops up again in this connection and takes Paul's belt from around his waist and crawls on the ground and ties it and himself. Prophets were kind of freaky then, too, and did strange things. I don't plan on doing anything like this unless God just makes me, but tied himself up and said, so in the same way will the man who owns this belt be bound if you go to Jerusalem. And Paul said, look, all I know is in every city and every place, the Holy Spirit tells me everywhere that prison and chains await me in Jerusalem. But he says, look, I'm ready to die for Christ there. Paul knew that he was supposed to go there. It's real interesting. I struggled more with this passage that indicated through the Holy Spirit they urged Paul not to go, you know. And I suggested, you know, it almost sounds like what's happening? Is the Spirit working across purposes? You know, he's telling Paul to go, and he's forewarning him that it's going to be tough, which gives Paul strength and encouragement. He's ready for what's coming. He's not going to be taken by surprise. But I don't think that when it says that they urged him not to go through the Holy Spirit, that it meant the Holy Spirit was saying something in contradiction. But it was on account of the prophecies they were receiving through the Holy Spirit, they urged him. Not the Holy Spirit was telling them, tell Paul not to go, but on account of what they were hearing, they were urging Paul, don't. And so you can just say, through the Spirit, they were urging him not to go. That resolves it for me. But what that did was it helped Paul by strengthening him, getting him ready to face the suffering ahead. Timothy is another example of the prophetic gift at work in the New Testament church. And I'd like to have you turn with me. 1 Timothy 1, verses 18 through 19b. First Timothy 1, beginning at verse 18, Paul writes to Timothy. He says, Timothy, my son, I give you this instruction in keeping with the prophecies once made about you, so that by following them you may fight the good fight, holding on to faith and a good conscience. And it goes on. But there's something interesting there. Basically, Paul says, in your ordination into ministry, as you were being set apart, there were prophecies made about you personally. We're not told what they are, but Paul says, in keeping with that, you want to keep a firm hold on the faith and guard your conscience. And so perhaps some of the original prophecies were also an encouragement to that same effect, and Paul's repeating it. So in the New Testament functioning of prophecy, those who have prophetic gifts, sometimes it could be the revealing of a very personal word about the kind of direction and the way that God may use you as a person that would have been spoken through others. They may not even been aware themselves that it was prophetic, but as your life plays out, you see that it's true. And this is a gift I've seen function. I've seen it function in my own life. I remember a long time ago, a man moved by God speaking over me and telling me that I would be a leader for leaders. But with that message came the warning, but don't strive to make it happen. Just it'll happen. And I can tell you, as I look over 27 years of ministry, and I'm not boasting, I'm humbled by it. In the fellowship of brothers in ministry on this island that I meet with weekly to pray, they themselves say it and ask me questions and advice, and we share. I'm still learning things from them. This didn't get me off the hook of being corrected and encouraged and set right by my colleagues in ministry. But I think if you ask any of them, if that prophetic word that was spoken over me by someone who had never met me before that night, if that was true, they would say it is. It's most definitely true. In the church, how does it function? In a general way, you know, Paul in Corinthians, he said, look, you may all learn to prophesy and you may all be comforted. You study that 1 Corinthians passage and it talks about the possible functions of prophecy for comfort, for instruction, for encouragement, consolation, edification. There are times folks have come right up here during the prayer time. And you may not have felt especially anointed or powerful, but you came up and you didn't only share a prayer request, you felt moved by God to share a scripture and share with us how it applied to all of us. That's New Testament prophecy functioning in one of its most beautiful ways, a way that we can all prophesy. And why not? Because in the fulfillment of Joel's prophecy in Acts 2, we're told that all my sons and daughters will prophesy as the Spirit's poured out. The basic element of prophecy, the testimony of Jesus, every one of you, when you bear witness to unsaved people, when you share Christ, you're engaged in the prophetic gift, in the prophetic ministry. And when you come here and a scripture is pounding in your heart with a sense of application, how to share it to the building up of the body, don't doubt for a minute that that is often the prophetic gift at work in the church. I remember having a professor for a while who was very leery of things charismatic, Pentecostal, and particularly this gift. He said, why on earth, when God's given us the whole Bible, would prophecy have to continue today? Why would he have to speak anything today? And I said, I just turned it around and said, well, with the entire Bible, how on earth could we get along without the Spirit directing our hearts, impressing our hearts, calling back to our mind what we know of the Scripture, and telling us specifically at the time and place what it is we need to hear? I think that's one of the functions of the ongoing prophetic gift in the church. It's a whole big Bible there, folks. There is a lot of truth. But an apt word spoken in the right season. Proverbs says it's like an apple of gold framed in silver. We need the Spirit working in our hearts in a prophetic way to help us share with one another the specific word and its application for our lives. No new scripture, no new teaching, but the one that is right for the time. There are times when someone has just been moved by a single word from the Scripture, forgiveness, just kept resounding in their heart in prayer, and they knew of this body that what we needed more than anything, though many of us weren't aware of it, was just a fresh expression of forgiveness for one another. The clearing away of old grudges. That was a prophetic word. And I would encourage you with these examples so that you might be more sensitive to recognize it the next time the Holy Spirit knocks on your heart's door and moves you. When a scripture suddenly explodes with an insight about how it would apply to our lives. I remember as a brand new Christian, which is what always made me suspect about the idea that you didn't have the Spirit if you didn't speak in tongues. Because I didn't speak in tongues till months later of agonizing and all that kind of stuff. But I know that Christ manifested a prophetic word in my life. I was in a small group in Gresham, Oregon. It was a teaching seminar. And Jerry Cook, Foursquare Gospel minister, was teaching the group. And I was sitting in my chair, and it was like an anvil was dropped on me and just exploded. I kept hearing in my heart and seeing in my mind's eye the scenes of God speaking about His Son. This is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. Hear Him. And as that came into my mind, I sensed very clearly the Lord was saying about this whole group, because you're sitting at the feet of my word, and you're letting my word teach you. You are my beloved children in whom I'm well pleased, because you're listening to my Son. And I thought, wow, that's a crazy thought. I had no experience with this before. I didn't think anything of it, but it just kept pounding. And I was aware that I needed to share this. And I didn't know that in Pentecostal circles, you can take advantage of a quiet spot, shoot up, and speak it out in King James, saying, "Yea, are my people, thus saith the Lord." You know, I didn't know that that's how it's done. So there was a little quiet spot, and I meekly raised my hand. Because I just said, "Lord, if this is from you, then I got to share it. And if I don't share it, I'm going to just bust." So I raised my hand, and the pastor looked over from way. The sanctuary is a lot bigger than ours. He just looked from way over and said, "Yes." And I said, "I think the Lord is telling me this." And I just shared it. There's no new scripture. It was just the application of scripture revealing the heart of God for His people at that moment. It was tremendously affirming and comforting to everyone there. And I finally felt relieved. Because it was just killing me to try to sit on it. For me, I am convinced that was an instance of the prophetic gift. You don't always have to hold out so long. But there are those of you here who have had a similar experience, some impression about how God's word would be fittingly spoken, and you've shared it in the prayer time. Let that gift flourish. This is one of the gifts, the abiding gifts of Christmas. After 400 years of silence between Malachi and Matthew, when Christ came and when the Spirit was finally poured out, the Spirit and the gift of prophecy was given to the church once again. And while in our day and age, no new additional teaching or scripture will ever be written, the Spirit-led application and sharing of that word, occasionally some predictive elements, and sometimes the revealing of secret things in people's hearts and other such things will continue to happen. And sometimes in the time of the church, fasting and praying and worshiping, the Holy Spirit may actually suggest to someone, "I want this person and that person to be involved in this kind of ministry." Or it may just be in the lobby after the service, you say to someone, "You know, I think you'd be just God's perfect person for this thing that's happening," and it could very well be a prophetic word. I think it's that kind of thing that got me into ministry so many years ago. And so He continues to lead us. But when He does lead us, it always leads us truly and reliably to Jesus Christ. He's the essence of prophecy. So this prophetic gift has a firm foundation. Its one function is to build people up in and witness to the testimony of Christ. And though it takes many forms, know this, that everything the Spirit has given us in this word, what remains to be fulfilled, finally will be fulfilled. And that's the last point. We have the prophetic word made more sure. There's much that remains to be done as Christ is coming. We need never doubt it. These things are being fulfilled in our day, in our lifetimes, and maybe beyond. But don't ever doubt, the fulfillment will take place. And Peter's final words, so pay attention to it as we wait for the morning star to dawn, to shine in our hearts. The morning star is Jesus Christ. Revelation speaks about him again, and surely he is coming. Amen. Heavenly Father, we pray that all of your gifts may flourish in the lives of your people and in the life of the church here at Faith, everywhere on this island, and wherever the church gathers in the world. And as we consider and give our attention to the holy prophecies of your word, may our hearts be consoled, strengthened, encouraged, corrected. May we be led, Jesus, in your way to fulfill your mission in our day until you come again. Amen. Brothers and sisters, the two great commands, to love the Lord our God with all our heart and strength and mind, and to love our neighbor as ourselves, certainly is fulfilled on this, that we despise not prophesying, but that we test everything against the Scripture and its standard, and that we do what the Spirit tells us to do, both for the church and for the world. To that end, let's stand and receive God's blessing. May the love of God our Father, the great grace of our risen and coming Lord Jesus Christ, the fellowship, the power, the prophetic counsel of the Holy Spirit be with all of us, now and forever. Amen. We'll sing number 244, Come, Thou Long Expected Jesus. Jesus, born to save thy people.